Okay, so this evening we're on lesson three. Lesson three in our study of Luke. As we get started this evening, Mark, can you lead us in prayer, please?
Most gracious, loving Heavenly Father, dear, we come to you. Thank you for the day we've had. We pray that we live our lives in a way that pleasing to you. As we come together to study your word, to learn more as you have us to do, and learn all the things you've gone through that we may have salvation. We pray that the teachers at the time of your word would have remembrance of things said. Mostly we have students would listen by which we learn to our lives to better please. Be merciful for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, we're picking up, so lesson two picks up in verse 57 of chapter 1, of Luke chapter 1. We've gone through, the angel speaking, Gabriel coming to Mary, and Mary going to Elizabeth. We pick it up here with verse 57. Nick, can you read for us verses 57 through 66?
It reads, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, but he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name.' And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, 'His name is John.' And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came upon all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What then will this child turn out to be?' For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him."
Okay. All right. When the time was fulfilled and Elizabeth gave birth to her son, says it was an occasion of great joy for her and her neighbors and relatives. The question asks us, what was it about the Jewish culture that made this such a joyful occasion? And references both Psalm 127 and 128.
Well, the birth of a child was always considered a very joyous occasion, but I think especially the fact that Zacharias and Elizabeth were older. She was barren, so she was able to have this child. And originally, when a woman was barren in the Jewish culture, it was considered to be negative toward her.
Yeah.
And now she had a child, so it was considered to be an extra blessing from God.
Yeah. And in general, in both Psalm 127 and 128, it talks about children being a heritage and a blessing from the Lord. Right? And that's the way it's seen. Verse 127, verse 3, "Behold, children are heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. And happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. He shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate." Children consider a great blessing, and especially in the circumstances, as Nick mentioned, to be past the time when they thought such a thing was going to be possible, but to receive them. And that was an important part of their culture. We see over and over through the Bible, through the Old Testament in Jewish society, for those who were barren, how they prayed, often prayed. And it was a great blessing to them. So I does ask, is it always like this today? People always see children the same way today.
Should.
Should. Yeah. But Yeah, no. I mean, for many people they are, but for too many people they're not. There's something that's an inconvenience, problem to be gotten out of the way. Something that cramps their lifestyle, gets in the way of things that they want to do. And that's unfortunate. That's a really tragic and unfortunately evil way of thinking. Children are a great blessing from the Lord. Any other thoughts about that? Yes, Nick.
Kind of interesting, and we don't fully know what happened, but the people who were present knew that Zacharias could not speak, but the scriptures say they made signs to him. But they don't say that he was deaf. They just said that he couldn't speak, but they made signs to him, and they knew that from that time of offering incense in the temple that he was not able to speak. Then suddenly when he says, his name shall be John, he's able to speak. So people, I guess, doubly recognize that God had truly had a hand in this.
Yeah. And that's really the point of the second question. You know, when we're told how much anticipation there was among all those in the area and all of the questioning as to what kind of child is this child going to be? It's because the circumstances around this child were so different and so unusual. It was clear that God had played a hand in this. You know, for those who knew Zacharias and Elizabeth, yeah, then they knew the circumstances. They knew what had happened to Zacharias and the circumstances around Elizabeth's being with child. And so yeah, and then you had the interesting circumstances around the naming. To think that they were going to go ahead and presume to name him after his father, and mother Elizabeth speaks up and says, no, he shall be called John. And apparently not a normal thing to do, to give your child a completely different name than you tend to find in your family. As Nick mentioned, yeah, they turned to Zacharias, and yeah, we don't have any indication that he was deaf, but I think it's kind of funny that they would do that. Tells you that maybe they hadn't been around him all along, I suppose. Yes, we get again a miracle around the naming of John. Nice. The angel, what did the angel promise to Zacharias? They told him that you will be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things take place. Right? Until the day that all of these things happen. And that is the state.
People were afraid. They realized God was there. Comes out of the temple, not being able to speak. The minute he writes the name John, he could speak plainly. That would be no other than John.
Yeah.
I mean, thank God.
Yeah. Immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Spoke praising God. And so, yes, then fear came upon all those who dwelt around.
Yeah.
That's really the proper response that God had done something great, clearly through Zacharias. And so, they keep these things and they remember these things. Some may say they keep them in mind. Mine says that they kept them in their hearts. And what kind of child was this going to be? What kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Yeah, and so there's plenty for them to wonder about the circumstances around this birth, the birth of John, and for them to be asking the question, what does God have in store for him? For clearly this is a special child now marked by God and set apart by God for something. So what is this going to be? Okay, and so now that Zacharias is able to speak, this is what he has to say. This is what he has to say. Michael, go ahead and read 67 through 80, the end of the chapter.
It reads, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel."
Okay. So Zacharias is blessing. That he's really prophecy. Right? Filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesies. And he doesn't mention the Christ explicitly in here. But does it seem that Zacharias has an understanding of that?
Oh yes.
Yeah. As it's talked about, he uses at least four kind of pictures or images to describe what it was that God would accomplish through this person, this one who was coming. And he's not talking about, is he talking about his son? I think at one point in here, he's talking about his son.
Yeah.
But his son is not the focus of the whole thing, is he? No. So the first idea, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Has redeemed his people. What did the concept of redemption mean for Israel? It's something they were familiar with.
Bringing out of Egypt.
Yeah. God had already redeemed them and saved them. What does redemption mean?
Bought back for a price.
To be bought back for a price. And that's... Who is it that's been bought and who did the buying?
In this instance.
What?
In this instance.
In this instance.
Israel and then God Israel. Purchased them back.
And God purchased them.
I think actually you could say it was originally Israel, but then it was spiritual Israel, because as we learn later, as the gospel went to the Gentiles, it was for all mankind. Israel thought the kingdom was just going to be for them.
Yeah, well, that's right. That's right. And Paul has to explain, really, in terms of New Testament promises, who exactly is Israel in inheriting these promises? Who's been cut out and who's been grafted in the language that he uses? And it's not clear. I mean, the idea of redemption in the Old Testament had a certain meaning. And of course, redemption in the New Testament is going to come to have even a we can say a fuller meaning. I'm sure when they when they thought of redemption, you know, they thought of them coming out of bondage. For instance, even though we have reference here to Ephesians 1:7, 1 Peter 1:18-19, and John 8:31-36. John 8:31-36 is when Jesus is talking about making them free, and that's when they seem to forget their own history, and they're like, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How could you say you will be made free? Forgotten even the details of their history. Would a Jew say that we've never been in bondage to anyone as descendants of Abraham?
Thus John asks, his disciples ask, is this for real? Are you the risen one?
Yeah.
Wasn't expecting what he was receiving at the time.
You know, because Jesus' answer for that is not just about God freeing them from bondage to other nations, to Rome, for instance, and to Egypt in the past, to Rome now. And when Jesus talks about being made free, he's talking about being made free from what?
Sin.
From Satan. Right, and from the bondage of sin, the true source of bondage, that which had its grip on all of mankind. Okay, then in verses 69 through 75, what's some of the language that's used here? He's raised up horn of salvation. He talks about that in verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. What was that going to suggest to them? The idea of salvation. And here it should be clear, huh, that he's not talking about his son. Not talking about his son, but this is going to be what? From the house of what?
House
what?
Of David.
From the house of David. So from the house of David, that means now we're clearly identifying with the promise to David. And that is the promise of the Christ and the promise of the Messiah. So he does talk about raising up a horn of salvation, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us. And so for the Jews, yeah, what was that going to mean to them?
There's a time of hope.
Yeah, finally, to be freed from Rome.
They had the knowledge of Nebuchadnezzar's dream still. They've gone through Babylon, Medo-Persia, Grecian. Now they're founding to Rome. So now he's talking about freedom. This is the last one that's going to hold them captive. So finally they're going to be able to be free.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And in Zacharias's mind and in his prophecy here, they were going to be free for what? What is salvation from their enemies going to give them freedom to do?
Serve without fear.
To serve without fear. Serve without fear. Holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Okay, and then now here in verse 76, the focus changes. Who is he talking about here?
His son.
Talking about his son. A new child will be called the prophet of the highest. He will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Where had he heard this? Him.
Amen.
This is what Gabriel told him. This is what Gabriel had told him that his son was, that the child would do. But here an understanding of the role that his son would play in preparing the way for his for the Messiah. Okay, and then finally, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, huh? To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. The light of the world, the light is coming. But who is it, those who are sitting in darkness in the shadow of death?
Those who have not seen Christ.
Yeah. Well, truthfully, all of those in the world are waiting for this. We're even told the prophecy in Galilee is going to be to those in the land of Naphtali. To them has come a great light. So Jesus is a light and coming into the world. So Zacharias gives glory to God, praises, he opens his, once his tongue is loosed, he praises God, and speaks of that which God is doing. And the work that will be done. Okay. Any other comments on this in chapter one?
Remember, this is Luke's letter to Theophilus. He wanted all this known. Not only for Theophilus, but for us.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, and The other gospels don't get into this, but you know, in the stories of Mary and Elizabeth and Zacharias, and these, you know, we have clear picture of God at work in the lives of these people and preparing them. You know, that this was all part of God's plan, coming to fruition now. And it's good for that to be known and to be shared. Okay. Well, so now we come to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 1, we've had the birth and the growth of John. Now we're going to have the birth and the growth of Jesus here in Luke chapter 2. Question number 5 touches on some of the prophecies. Not only did the angel foretell the birth of Jesus, many details regarding the birth and life have been prophesied. We'll just go briefly through them. Genesis 3 and 15, what is that prophecy?
Promise of Abraham.
Genesis
3. Sorry.
Genesis 3
is the serpent.
That's the seed, right? Seed of woman, bruising the serpent. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. What is that? That's the one.
That's the promise.
Yeah. That's the promise to Abraham. Through his seed, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. Genesis 49, verse 10. What is that prophecy? Scepter would not depart from Judah. Right? Even though Judah was not the oldest. Judah was not the oldest, but he was ultimately the tribe of Judah was going to have preeminence. Right? Because through them comes the house of David, and in the house of David we have the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. We've already looked at that one recently.
Promise of David.
Through David, the kingdom would be established forever.
Kingdom would be established forever. He would build a house, and his kingdom would be established forever. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Yeah, the virgin shall be with child, and he shall be called Emmanuel, right? God with us. And then Micah chapter 5 verse 2.
Bethlehem.
That's where the Messiah would come from. That's where he would be born. And what about him there? With what?
Oh, were you asking more about Micah?
Yeah.
Yeah, clinging to Judah.
Yeah.
Israel.
All right, and so then as we've mentioned, and now this is one of the things that has to be answered, and maybe Luke was curious about it. I'm sure others were curious about it who knew and were looking for the Messiah. The fact that Jesus is called the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth. You're telling me that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. But we know that the Christ was not supposed to come from Galilee. He's supposed to come from Judah. And he's supposed to come from Bethlehem. And so how did that happen? How did that come to be? So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 7. 1 through 7. Dawn, close to the microphone.
Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
So what are the circumstances that took them then to Bethlehem?
The census.
What?
The census.
The census. And we do have records of Roman censuses. What was the point of a census? It's not, when we do a census every 10 years in this country, and a number of things are determined on the basis of that. I guess one of the main things is representation, to know how representatives are going to be apportioned, based on how the population is distributed. That's not what they're doing in a Roman census. Right? That's not the point.
For taxes?
Yeah, just for taxes. For Rome, it's about taxes. We have to get everybody on the rolls. And in the records of some of the censuses that we have, this is what they had to do. They had to go back to the place where they were from, where their family was from, in order to register. So because both Joseph and Mary, from the tribe of Judah, are going to have to go. They have to go down to the city of David, Bethlehem. So we don't see Nazareth much in the Old Testament in the biblical records, but Bethlehem is a place that features, right? and really because of the fact that it is where David was from. So we'll see it back when Samuel goes to anoint David.
It does seem strange to me that they say is anything good come out of Galilee.
Of Galilee, yeah.
And the best king they ever knew, David, was from that area.
Well, Well, not from Galilee, not David.
So the city.
Well, Galilee is where Nazareth is up north.
It's the city of Bethlehem. It's the city of David.
Yeah, but that's down not very far. That's in Judah.
It's about 3 days.
Not Galilee. Galilee is like Naphtali. It's in the north, right?
It's about 3 days from Galilee.
Yeah. So no, there was not an expectation that anything good could come from Nazareth. Nazareth was kind of a frontier town away from the centers of Jewish life. Which of course is centered around Jerusalem and Judah. Okay, but a very familiar story to us is while they were there, that's not necessarily an easy journey for her to make in the state that she's in. But she comes to term, and it looks like at the time of the census, there were a lot of people traveling. And so we have the well-known situation there where there's no room in the inn. And so they have to lay the baby. She has the baby there in the manger. Okay. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. TJ, can you read that? No, not the rest of the chapter, but 8 through 20. 8 through 20. Sorry.
Yeah. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
Okay. So shepherds out in the fields, what is it that they see? Angels and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were greatly afraid. The glory of the Lord. Gene referenced that here in question number 7 in the first part of that. So it seems to be the same phenomenon described in Exodus, 2 Chronicles. What's the significance of this glory? The glory of the Lord in the story of Israel. The times that we see it, what is the significance of that?
Well, we see in like the dedication of the temple, it means the presence of God.
Yeah. So we see it when in Exodus, we see that.
Dedication of the temple?
Dedication of the tabernacle. Yeah.
Does the language say the glory of the Lord when it descends on Sinai?
See, it was there when he would speak to Moses.
Yeah.
And he would come down upon the tent.
And his glory passed before him.
And 2 Chronicles 7, of course, that's the dedication of the temple. So it comes again. And the presence of the Lord fills the temple, the glory of the Lord. And then it has a reference to the visions of Ezekiel. What did Ezekiel see? These passages, do you remember? And the significance of that. Ezekiel wasn't there. He was captive in Babylon. But in these visions, what was it that he saw?
He saw the glory leaving.
He saw the glory leaving. There was a series of visions where the glory of the Lord came out of the temple, out of the Holy of Holies, and down to the front of the temple, and then moves out and leaves Jerusalem in this chariot, contraption that's seen there. And so that signified what?
Leaving Israel.
Yeah, God's presence. This had been a big experiment. Huh? God was dwelling with Israel in some kind of special way. But there in that vision of Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord leaves the temple. He can't, they were so corrupted at this time that he couldn't stay there with them anymore. There were evils being done in those visions, you know, even within the temple themselves. And then leaves. And now, and when the temple is rebuilt after the captivity, you don't see the glory of the Lord coming back into the temple when it's rededicated again. That doesn't happen. And so we really don't see it until now. This is when God is going to come dwell with the people again.
Yeah. Necessary inferred in Malachi, or he just wish somebody to close the door. The symbols of him.
Yeah.
I believe.
Yeah.
I'm done.
And so we have this appearance. Behold, the angel appears to them. And then suddenly with the angel, multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God, singing. That's an astonishing picture that we have there. As it's the kind of thing that we ever see in the scripture.
Well, we also see that, I mean, this is early in the history of the New Testament. This is being related by Luke. God has been silent. I mean, there hasn't been anything that we have reported as coming out of God, coming from God to man. In almost 400 years. And now to see the presence of the Lord appearing, it was overwhelming to them. They had heard of it, but they had never seen it.
And not only to them, right? Here we have the angels, the heavenly host, I mean, do you get the feeling that the angels are rejoicing? Yeah.
Yes.
I mean, there's joy on the part of the angels, that yes, all of this is finally happening. All this is here. You know, and so we sing, we have hymns. We did Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We said, tell me the story of Jesus, which talks about the angels singing at his birth. We have a hymn by Charlie Couchman that I like. We've sung that talks about that sings about the different times that we have recorded in the scriptures that angels sing. Is it the kind of thing that happens very often? No, I mean, well, we know. When do we know that they rejoice now?
When sinners are saved.
Sinners repent.
Yeah, when a sinner repents, and it's you know that the angels rejoice in heaven and sing on that occasion, and then we have the other account that in Job, it talks about them singing back at creation. So we don't see them singing very often. We have pictures of them singing in heaven and singing in the Book of Revelation, of course, and singing praises to God and praises to the Lamb. But here they come down to men and rejoice and sing before them. And so and the angels are clear. What is his message? For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It's the first time we see Christ mentioned explicitly here. They know what he is and what he has come to do. And so they send him in to see him.
It's amazing when you stop to consider the angels are there to went to Mary. The angels are here at the birth. The angels attend Christ at the temptation. The angel attended in the garden. And they attended as he ascends. They're with him constantly. He says, what are you worried about? I can call it 12 legions of angels.
Yeah.
They are each part of Jesus being here on earth. They were his helpers and those that watched, did things he wanted to do. And they will be with him again when they come to get us.
Yeah.
The world comes to an end.
Yeah. And of course we have, I think throughout the scripture, we have the picture of angels being active around us, but us just not being aware. Us not being aware. And you see that, of course, with Elisha. But Christ, of course, knew them.
Yeah.
And was aware of them.
And that also kind of leads into why there's joy on their part as well. I mean, again, we don't need to know. What's going on beyond what God's revealed to us about us and our lives. We have enough problems sometimes just getting that through our heads. But I mean, their history is interwoven with ours. I mean, the glimpses we get are that in the same way that we fight against evil, that they're doing the same thing, just beyond our view. And so to, what ultimately Christ is going to accomplish in extinguishing evil and ultimately crushing Satan, it's going to mean a change for them as well in a way that we just don't completely know. But obviously, it's a wonderful, joyous thing for them.
Yeah. Yeah. And this is clearly the kind of thing, something that they've been waiting for for a long time by this time. Okay. It says, what good examples do the shepherds set for us in their response to the message of the angels in verses 15 and 20?
Pretty immediate, right? It's after they have disappeared, they're like, well, let's go straight there to see what's going on.
Yeah, they want to verify what they've been told. Let's see if this is what's really happening.
Yeah. Let us now go and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. It's not a, let's go see if this has really happened. Let's go see this, which the Lord has told us about. So they believe and they go immediately and they praise God, glorifying and praising God. Yeah.
Well, because since they didn't know about repentance and they didn't know about baptism, if we look at the gospel plan of salvation, that's what we have. We have the first three elements. We have hearing, believing, and obeying.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, I mean, we see that as an example of do it and do it now.
Yeah. Yeah, they hear it, they do believe it, and they go. And they go.
It was also interesting in that his people came from a distance away, and they basically said what the people who were in Bethlehem knew from Zacharias. So the fact that these strangers show up and say, we're here to see this child, and he's in a manger, I think that was just yet another bit of evidence to the people who were there that this is the Christ. This isn't just something that these people made up.
Well, and to, I mean, who is it that, that's going to remember and ponder these things?
Mary.
And I'm sure Joseph too. But we're clearly from Mary's perspective and getting the things that Mary remembered. right? The things that were important to her, the things that she understood what it was that God was doing. Because the shepherds come and they tell them, look, they come and they tell Mary and Joseph what they saw. Yeah, and they treasure those things. They treasure those things. We have again the phrase, she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Just as Zacharias and Elizabeth's neighbors did when John was born, and as we'll see again next week, as Jesus is born, makes note of these things. And mothers do that. Mothers pay attention to these things and remember and treasure these things. Okay, we'll pick it up in lesson 4 on Sunday.